We're entering into a new series. I really am not sure how long it's going to be. It might be just a couple of weeks, maybe a few more than that, but it won't be very long. We ought to enter into what God would have us to understand, to feel, and to do based on this message from the book of Jonah. Someone said that Jonah made a lot of mistakes, but he must have gotten it in the end because he wrote the book. He wrote the book, and therefore he must have learned sort of what it meant, what all of his experience was intended for. So may we gain that same understanding, and may it change our lives. Our passage begins Matthew chapter 12. 38 to 42 is what we'll be preaching on directly. But I'd like us to back up just a little bit before that. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to look back to verse 22, Matthew 12, verse 22. I think it's helpful to understand sort of why Jesus responds as he does to the Pharisees in this passage. This is one of a few passages in which Jonah appears in the New Testament. We read a passage from the Old Testament, apart from the book of Jonah. Jonah is an historical figure in the life of Israel. He was a prophet of Israel, not a parable or a mythological figure. He was a prophet during the 8th century, somewhere from 800 B.C. to 740 B.C. He served during as prophet of Israel along with or about the same time as Amos and Hosea. During the reign of Jeroboam II, the son of Joash. So again, not a mythological figure, but or a parabolic figure, but a true historical character. So I'm reading from verse 22 to 29, and then I'll skip to our passage in your bulletin today. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him. So the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the Son of God, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then shall his kingdom stand? If I stand by Beelzebul, cast out demons, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges." And it goes on with a little bit of explanation there. The main point of that section is that Jesus healed a man who had been dumb and blind. He spoke and he saw. The multitudes were amazed, and the Pharisees began to enter into the conversation in order to, I believe, distract the people from what they were beginning to see and believe. Now let's read verses 38 through 42. Would you stand with me as we read this portion? Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Why did the Pharisees ask for a sign that day? It's not the only time they asked for a sign. They saw the people stepping out in faith towards Christ. Can this man be the Son of God? Perhaps this man is the Son of God. You could see their hearts turning towards Jesus. Therefore, they wanted to discredit Jesus in order to maintain control of their earthly kingdom, just as the devil sought to maintain or even gain control and worship when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Remember that story? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves. If you are the Son of God, then fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. So Jesus is being tested yet again, this time not directly by Satan, but by some of his emissaries, if you will. He called them an evil adulterous generation. He wasn't speaking about the whole generation, 30 years group of people. He was speaking about a class of people who are in opposition to God's purposes. That class of people lives in every generation as we understand the word. An evil and adulterous generation is a class of people who are in opposition to God's purposes. Therefore, they were acting perfectly in keeping with their with who they are, with what was happening in their hearts. An evil and adulterous generation, he says, asks for a sign. But as we discover, it's a phony sign. Its purpose is to test Jesus as he was tested once before. Jesus was tested another time by these same Pharisees. In Matthew 16, we read, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says the Pharisees came to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Jesus said to them, you know how to interpret the weather, but not the signs of the times. To an evil and adulterous generation, I will not give a sign. And he says then, and he says in this current passage, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. So what is the sign of Jonah? I'm going to give it to you real straight. The sign of Jonah is Jonah himself. The sign of Jonah is Jonah himself. Let's read that passage again. The sign of Jonah the prophet, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah was Jonah's appearance in Nineveh after having been in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Miraculous. A sign that he was God's authorized representative to bring a message. A sign that he was divinely authorized to be there on the one hand, and that he should be listened to on the other hand. Jesus said, one day there will be another sign, the sign when the Son of Man will also be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's all he says at that point. So I'm not going to tell you directly, but I'm going to point you back to something historical. You say you believe in the scriptures? Well, believe this. So the sign of Jonah is the man himself, raised, as it were, from the dead, that God was active in Nineveh. He was going to do something there. Otherwise, why would he have raised this man from the dead? Why would he have carried him in the belly of a fish for 3 days? We'll speak more about that next time. The sign of Jonah is the man Jonah. The sign of the Son of Man is also the Son of Man himself. So the question this passage asks us to ask ourselves is, are we testing God or are we trusting God? Are we testing God as the Pharisees were doing, or are we trusting God as those who Jonah goes to, the Ninevites, those who the Queen of Sheba goes trusting in God to Solomon? Are we testing God or are we trusting God? The text says, show us a sign. If you were the Son of God, you will do things. This is my interpretation. If you're the Son of God, You will do things my way. It's basically what what Satan said to Jesus. It's basically what the Pharisees said to Jesus that day. And we'll see that we do the same thing. You'll do things my way. Trusting says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will do things your way. Doing things my way or doing things his way. Now Jesus answers honest questions. Not all questions are korban or forbidden. The rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He gave him an honest answer that day, didn't he? The man chose to walk away. Nicodemus asked him, how can a man be born again? Jesus gave him an honest answer because it was an honest question. On Pentecost, the men who heard Peter's sermon said, brothers, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer, after he heard Paul's, the angels basically broke him out of jail. He said, what must I do to be saved? So God and Christ and his apostles do not despise honest questions. Yet if they're asked a phony question, they're going to give you a more cryptic kind of answer because they want us to ask the question, am I asking this because I want my way? Because that's the case. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees, Matthew 23:25 says, what sorrow awaits you, hypocrites? You are careful to clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus was not hesitant to speak his mind to them. So, full of self-indulgence, full of greed, full of hypocrisy, keeping up external appearances while neglecting the heart. I was hoping to find sort of a subtitle for this sermon, but I think the whole series will be something like, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. That's really what we're speaking of this next few weeks. Jesus warns and diagnoses the Pharisees' fallen condition. He warns in another passage, they accuse him of being really coming from the devil. And he says, well, you know, you're blaspheming and you're liable to judgment for that. And then he goes on to say that, in essence, their words, they're really words of slander. They come from a hateful heart. And he says to all of us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So who else tested God in the history of Christendom? Well, Israel did at the place called Massa. He called the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord really among us or not? They were traveling through Israel, through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and God had provided for them food and nourishment in various ways, and yet they had gone for a little while without any water. So they were grumbling against their fearless leader, Moses. They weren't satisfied with God's provision that day. It says, the people thirsted there and grumbled against Moses. So Moses struck the rock and water gushed out. One of the early examples of how Christ, the rock, Christ, who is the water of life, provides for his people even in the desert. So Israel grumbled against Moses. Korah and his fellow Levites grumbled against Moses in Numbers 16. They weren't satisfied with being merely Levites serving in the court of the Lord. They wanted to take Moses and Aaron's place. They wanted to be priests as well. Scripture says, the Lord is the one you and your followers are revolting against when you complain against Aaron. Unfortunately, they chose not to repent. They were swallowed by the earth and consumed by the fire. In the New Testament, who else tested God? We're getting to us in just a minute, but we're leading up to it so that we won't feel like we're all alone in this. James and John asked to be seated at Jesus' right and left hand when he came into his glory. Jesus said, it's not mine to grant. It's for those whom it has been prepared. Whoever would be great among you, he used this as a teaching moment, didn't he? Whoever would be great among you must be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Besides, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, we don't like to admit it because the Pharisees were so bad. I mean, they were bad, bad, bad. But we're like them too, because we are born in sin, because we're sons and daughters of Adam. And though Christ has renewed us, we still live in that sort of in-between situation where we have been justified and sanctified, and he's taking us through a process of sanctification until one day when we come into his kingdom, we will be fully like Christ, fully emptied of our sin. Why are we like the Pharisees? In our sin, we desire to maintain control of our earthly kingdoms. Our home, our school, our church, our workplace, in various ways. And in so doing, we sometimes divert others from faith in Christ, just like the Pharisees sought to do. We don't do it intentionally, usually. But sometimes when we do that, we cause others to be diverted in their faith in Christ. Sometimes we are seeking to gain or maintain control of the situation. We've been there perhaps a long time, or we're trying to insert ourselves for the first time into this new situation, whether it's work or school. Man, it's tough when you go into a school for the first time, if you're just coming into junior high or in high school, isn't it, kids? And, you know, there's this power thing going on, and you're moving into it, and you don't know what to do at first. And you sort of hang on to your friends and try to figure this thing out. Or if you move into a work situation, you're not really sure what to do, and you sort of hang back at first, but eventually you try to move into not necessarily a power situation, but trying to find a way to work with everybody. But some people, as you move into that situation, you see that, man, these guys are really controlling over here. And it's hard for new people to move into the situation. And we have to wait on the Lord for that. Some people want adulation and sort of self-congratulations. That's what the Pharisees did when they prayed on the street corners. You know, oh, Lord, look at me. And oh, people, by the way, you're looking also. And the other man, beating his breast, said, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is a godly order, but there's not a godly control. There's a godly order. God puts certain people in positions of authority, but he doesn't cause us to control outside of his kingdom. Are you and I complaining about our situation? Are we grumbling, or are we trusting in God to provide? Are we trying to control others in order to maintain our position, or are we trusting in God to order things according to his purpose? Galatians 5 says, you were called to freedom, but don't use that as an opportunity for the flesh to bite and devour one another. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself, because the desires of the flesh are jealousy and anger and divisions and envy, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And that's what Christ is breathing into our hearts when we belong to him. Christ makes a difference in our lives. We're tempted in these areas, but we're no longer in bondage to those things. We aren't compelled to go there to self-congratulations. We're not compelled to control the situation anymore. We can humble ourselves before the Lord. But we move from testing to trusting because of what Christ is doing in our lives. Jacob moved from testing to trusting. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel because he wrestled with God. Because the grace of God worked in his life. He started out as the supplanter. He was holding on to his brother's heel, and he took his brother's birthright. But he wrestled with God. He wrestled really with the pre-incarnate Christ. Knocked his hip out of joint, and he limped ever after. But he became Israel, which means you have striven with God and have prevailed. And it really means God prevailed with you. Jacob called the place Peniel. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." Simon Peter moved from testing to trusting in his life. He moved from a place of denial at Jesus' trial to a place of restoration because of the grace of Christ. After the resurrection, Jesus came to him and said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Follow me. Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know I do." The Spirit of God was working in his heart. He no longer had to deny Jesus. Speaking of grumbling, I've done my share. There was a time when I served under a couple of senior pastors who were very hard to live with. Some of you have worked with bosses similar, coaches perhaps, perhaps principals or teachers, none in this room. But I served under some pastors who were, in a word, egotistical, lying, controlling, and manipulating. I've served under some great senior pastors also. And I fell into the trap of grumbling along with the rest of the staff. Grumble, 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 grumble. First we thought, well, it was just me. And then we started talking to each other, well, no, it's not just me. But we fell just as far as that poor pastor had fallen because we were grumbling and complaining. By the third time around with the third pastor, I finally got it because I realized how much damage it did to my own heart. And I was convicted by the Holy Spirit that, you know, it wasn't doing any good. You're just passing along a bad report. And it didn't make things go any faster. And so on and so forth. I learned to be quiet. I learned to wait on the powers that be. There's always powers that be. You're going to move into place and make this thing happen. It may not be as fast as I would like. That way I didn't have to get mad at God either, because this person, you know, Father forgive him, for he knows not what he does. The powers that be, Lord, I couldn't have done it any better than them. I couldn't have known any sooner than they could have known. God will move when he's ready to move. So we think of the Pharisees and the Israelites in the wilderness sometimes as those people. But we are those people. We're prone to fall. We're prone to sin. We're prone to test God at times as well. But Christ would change our hearts to move us from testing to trusting. In God's mercy, he makes us like Christ. Conversion is not just belief. It's not just what you think. It's also repentance from desire to serve ourselves to serving God and his people, to serving not just my own group, but also strangers and sinners, just as Jesus reached out into the community. He didn't just hang out with his 12 disciples. Jesus went from, he never did test God, did he? He didn't go from testing to trusting. He just kept walking and trusting. He trusted God ultimately, didn't he? "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." How is he setting us free from Pharisaism, from wandering in the wilderness? It's the sign of the Son of Man. Trusting in the sign of the Son of Man. We can look back on, the Pharisees could look back on the sign of Jonah. They saw how the Ninevites had turned when Jonah came and preached the gospel to them. The Queen of Sheba saw how God had blessed Solomon with wealth and wisdom, and she believed. These are the Gentiles beginning to believe. By trusting in his death and resurrection, by trusting in the sign of the Son of Man, we acknowledge his authority and his sovereignty over all these things that we try to control, or over all these things that we would seek to gain adulation and even worship from. You know, if you're a student in school, you want to be part of the in crowd. And yet you see at the same time that in crowd often rejects other kids. So you don't want to be part of the in crowd. Even in your work situation, sometimes there's an in crowd there and you want to be part of it on the one hand because you want to be accepted and you want to be loved and you want to be admired and thought to have integrity. And yet at the same time, if they're congratulating themselves and if they're trying to control things that's outside of God's will, you don't want to be part of them either, do you? So acknowledging, looking to the Son, the sign of the Son of Man, we can look back also to the sign of the Son of Man, every sermon worth its salt since that time has honored the Son of Man for what he did on our behalf, for going to the cross, for forsaking his own selfish ambitions that he might have. He laid aside his glory that he might humble himself and be the object of our faith. So we're not to test God. Rather, he's testing us. Why is he doing that? To make us more like Christ. He's teaching us how to learn to trust in God in all things. And you know, tests come in groups. They come in waves. They come in a bunch of them all at the same time, don't they? Bam, bam, bam. And then suddenly there's sort of a break. But God, I think, often does that in order to test to take us to the end of ourselves. We can't handle it anymore, Lord, we say. You say that you won't give us anything beyond what we can handle. And yet you push us to the very, very limit. So that when we are weak, we can be strong in you. When we are weakest, we can be strong in you because you're the only one we can turn to, because you have placed your Holy Spirit in our hearts and you've changed our hearts. And we don't want to do all those things anymore. We want to honor you. We want to obey you. We want to bless you. We want to reach out to the people around us. Blessed is the man who has not seen and yet believes. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves. He's making us more and more like Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not cling to equality with God, but emptied himself and humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on the cross. And here's the cool part. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that every knee would one day bow down to him. And when we're willing to follow in his self-sacrificing path, in his trusting path, he trusted his Father even to the point of death. When we trust him even to the point of death, when we trust him in the hardest places of our lives, he will honor us. We will enjoy that inheritance that he has purchased for us with his blood and given it to us as a gift because of his grace and mercy. So Paul writes finally in Ephesians 1, may you know the hope of your calling, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we are seated with him in those heavenly places because we died with him when he died. So resurrection is the sign of Jonah. Resurrection is the sign of Christ. And resurrection is our sign too. We died with Christ when he died, and we were raised with Christ when he was raised. And by faith in him, in his resurrection, we experience that resurrected life even now. And unto eternal life, we are called both to preach and to live that life just as he did, that we might bear fruit for him. So what did Jonah and Jesus have in common? They had an authorization from God. They had a message from God. Jonah was running the other direction and Jesus was running towards us in love. They both died for 3 days and were raised again. Jonah went to his enemies whom he hated. Jesus went to his people whom he loved. Jonah declared impending judgment. Jesus redeemed his people from judgment. Jonah was a man of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jonah preached reluctantly, hoping they would not repent and receive God's grace. Jesus was willing to pay any price to impart God's grace. Jesus is even greater than Solomon here. It just makes brief. Solomon asked for wisdom from God that he might rule well. Jesus is the first and final wisdom of God. And not only does he speak wisdom into our lives, he acts in power that we might be changed into his life. To God be the glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, Jesus Christ. Thank you for who you've created us to be in relationship to you. May we repent and trust in you. May we less and less test you. May we more and more trust in you because of what you're doing in our hearts. It's a heart thing. Thank you for this word about Jonah and the sign of Jonah and the sign of the Son of Man, that we might look back to what he's done for us, look now at what he's doing for us and what he will do for us ultimately when he comes again. Lord, restore our hope, restore our faith, restore our joy with that sign of the resurrection. And we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name.